Our sermon text this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 811. Though I want to begin reading actually from just the page before 810 to get a few verses from the context before reading the passage that we'll be examining for the sermon. So Matthew chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 17 through verse 20 and then come to the sermon text in verses 43 through 48. Hear now God's holy and infallible word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then going down to verse 43 through verse 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us go before our Father in prayer. Our Father, we do come once again in dependence upon you, asking that you would grant us your Holy Spirit in power and in grace, that we may be able to understand the things that you have revealed in your word, and that we may be able to profit from them, bringing forth the fruits of righteousness as we seek to serve you all the days of our lives. And we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So as most of you almost assuredly know, and if you don't know, you're probably blessed, but this is an election year. And the midterms are coming up very, very quickly. And as we've seen the political machinery start ramping up and the preparations for these elections come, we've seen a lot of things that have happened in our society. In recent weeks, we can think of all of the turmoil and hatred that was spawned around the confirmation of our latest Supreme Court Justice, Justice Kavanaugh. Or we could even think of the news that we heard this week as we saw that a man sent bombs to various people in the government or other news agencies that cover political events. And we see this kind of turmoil, this hatred that is more and more infecting, enveloping our political process. Every day there seems to be a new reason that each side has to vilify the other one, to identify that whatever other problems we might have, the real problem are the people on the other side of the aisle, and if we could just overcome them or get rid of them, then perhaps we would be able to get where we need to go. And my purpose here is not so much to judge the truth or the error of that kind of thinking, but as this rhetoric that we keep on hearing ramps up, as we hear it more and more in the culture, a question that should come to our minds is that the way we should treat our enemies? Should we be those who are flinging invective, those who are constantly seeking to character assassinate, to use any means necessary to overcome our enemies? Clearly, this is the way the world seems to think that we should treat our enemies, as we can see by what people do in the broader culture, as we see it on the news and in social media. Yes, if our enemy attacks, strike back harder, strike back with even dirtier tricks than they used against us. But what does Christ have to say to us in the midst of this kind of situation, and every situation where we run into those who are our adversaries at the very least, if not actually our enemies? Well, we see in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. In it, Christ lays out for his disciples the key principles as to what it means to live in his kingdom, or in other words, what it means to be a Christian. First, he tells us the Beatitudes, which are affirmations about how Christians affect the world around them, who they are in their character, and how that affects the world around them, as he then continues on in the following verses. And then Christ declares, as we just read, that he has not come to abolish the Old Testament law, but rather fulfill it, and he warns that one's righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees if you are to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then in the rest of the chapter here in chapter 5, Christ is reciting what the people have heard taught about the Old Testament through the scribes and the Pharisees, and he is now correcting the misunderstandings that have been taught and understood and giving them the true meaning of what God taught in the law in the Old Testament. And what we have in our text here in verses 43 through 48 is the last of these instances where Christ is correcting what the people have understood from the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. So it's very important that we know this passage, for Christ here is giving us a right understanding of the law of God that he has given for us to obey. So by God's help this morning, I'd like to show you from our passage that God's example demands that Christians love their enemies. Very simple. God's example demands that Christians love their enemies. We're going to look at this in 3 points. First, what does it mean not to love your enemies? Second, what it means to love your enemies. And then third, who you are like when you love your enemies. What it doesn't mean to love them, what it does mean, and then who we are like when we do love our enemies. We look back at verse 43, and as we come to our first point then, what it is not to love our enemies. We see then the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees in relationship to the law. And Jesus recites it for us. You have heard that it was said, and the implication here, by the teachers of the law, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, this idea of loving your neighbor we certainly recognize comes from the Old Testament law in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. We have the command that Christ uses as a summary of the whole second half of the moral law, the fifth through the tenth commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, is what that verse teaches. And so the first half of what is taught here is coming out of that verse. Yes, you shall love your neighbor. But somehow the teachers of the law have now twisted the command to then also put in there the idea that God is not only commanding that we love our neighbor, but also commanding that we hate our enemy. Where would they get an idea like this? Well, likely they get it from some other passages in the Old Testament, which could give the impression that God wants us to hate our enemies rather than to love them. We can think of the passages where God commands the people of Israel to go and wage holy war against the Canaanites, to kill every last man, woman, and child in those cities. And one could draw the implication, well, God clearly wants the people of Israel to hate them when they're doing this. You don't just do this without the idea of hatred. God is clearly commanding them to hate these people in order to carry this out. Well, no, not exactly. God in no place says you shall hate them. He does command that he is using Israel as a means of judging these people. but he does not command them to hate these people. Another example that they would perhaps appeal to are some of the imprecatory psalms. As we see, the psalmist oftentimes speaks of his enemies and asks God that he would dash them against the rocks or that he would break their teeth or things like that. And so, okay, well, clearly this involves a great hatred for one's enemies, and this is being commanded. And while we do see an example, there is a kind of hatred for one's enemies, and we are going to address that here at a little bit later in more detail, what a proper hatred for an enemy is. But nonetheless, this is not a prescription for us, as though God is commanding us to hate our enemies. No, these are examples whereby we do see there is a hatred of a kind, but it does not mean that God is commanding us to hate our enemies. And what we see here is that in order to get this idea that God is commanding us to hate our enemies, we have to then cut off the back half of the original commandment from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Because the idea is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we see there an incredibly high bar of love that's set that the Pharisees have conveniently left out. But then also, we lose the fact that because of this incredibly high bar that's there, that our neighbor actually does include our enemy. We're going to see this a little bit in just a little bit, but let's consider a few other possible misunderstandings we might have in considering this passage, because this is one that often is used by people of all kinds of different agendas seeking to put forward their own ideas, and often a passage that we might bristle against, because we understand, we've experienced people who have done hateful things to us, and the idea that we're just supposed to smile at them and love them and do good to them is not one that we generally like. So what are some possible misunderstandings or objections we might have about the text? One might be that, well, doesn't this approach that Christ sets forth here empower evil? If you just love your enemy, doesn't that then encourage them to continue on in evil? No, it does not, for a few reasons. First of all, loving according to the way the scriptures expound love for us does not mean allowing people to just go and do as they will. Love does not mean, okay, well, because I love you, you're free to just do anything you want, and there's no repercussions, there's no means by which I'm going to stop you. Clearly, parents, you understand this with your children. Loving your children does not mean allowing them to do whatever it is that they will at any given time. When they are doing something that's wrong, you step in and you do what's necessary to love them and restrain their evil desires. Loving also does not include ignoring those things that you know. So loving someone doesn't mean if you know somebody has committed evil acts in the past, has had a proclivity to do those things, that you then ignore that and act as if you have no idea that they might do that and just put them in any situation that might be a temptation, that might be an opportunity for them to commit a similar evil act again, and therefore allow the evil to continue. No, you can love them, but part of loving them is also putting up safeguards to protect others around them and them themselves from their own evil inclinations insofar as you have the ability to do so. Another thing to consider is that God's other commandments always apply. When we think of God's command to love, it doesn't just then give carte blanche for anything and everything that we might think of. We still have God's commandments, particularly when we think of the sixth commandment, as is expounded upon in our shorter and larger catechism. It not only calls us to not murder, as the commandment explicitly says, but it also calls us to actively pursue the safety and protection and benefit of those around us and ourselves. So we cannot simply ignore and allow evil to go unchecked. But then also we have the perfect example of dealing with evil in this way, which is Christ's example. Christ did not go around actively hating and reviling his enemies. He was not looking for opportunities to spew hatred towards his enemies. No, rather he showed compassion. He gave the benefit of the doubt. But he did rebuke when it was necessary. When they came against God's word, when they came against his ministry, he did rebuke as was appropriate. And so we can see that though this command is a very strong command, one that demands a lot of us, nonetheless, it is not a means of empowering evil. And so we see this continuing on as Christ then gives us the proper understanding of the command in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. We must love our enemies because they are our neighbor, even as we love ourselves, seeking their good in everything according to God's word that we possibly can. And we do know that our enemy is our neighbor because Christ explains this to us very clearly in Luke chapter 10 in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he asks the question. He gives the parable, and we see a Jew going along the road who robbers come and beat him down and take all of his things. He's left for dead on the side of the road. And who is it that comes and is the neighbor to him? It is the Samaritan, whom the Jews regarded as enemies and whom the Samaritans regarded Jews as enemies. Nonetheless, he was the neighbor to the Jew in that parable. And in this way, Christ teaches us that our enemy is also our neighbor. And so the commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves then filters into this idea that we are to love our enemies, not to hate them as the Pharisees wrongly taught. And so think about this then as it applies to your own life. Is there anyone that you are unwilling to love? Kids, perhaps you have somebody you know, another kid who says mean things to you sometimes, who doesn't treat you very well. Does that mean that you desire that bad things happen to them? Does that mean that you are not willing to love them because they've hurt you before? Everyone else in the room, perhaps are there certain groups of people whom you believe are not worthy of your love, who are not worthy of your care? Are there certain individuals that you don't want to forgive? If they were to come to you and repent, would you be angry that you had to forgive them, that you had to show love to them? This is not the response that we are to have. Rather, we have a proper response that touches on all of these issues. In Psalm 139, which gets into both the proper hatred for evil and enemies, but then also the love that we are to have. In Psalm 139, verses 19 through 24, we see the psalmist say, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Then he goes on, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So we find here is there is an appropriate hatred for those who are set against God and his ways. When we see people who are actively seeking to carry out evil, there is a manner of hatred that we should have for what they're doing and for how they are aligned. And it is right for us to then ask that the Lord would stop their evil actions, would even remove them if necessary, so that they are not able to continue to carry out their evil if they continue to persist in their wickedness. But this goes too far if it reaches the level of Jonah. If you remember the story of Jonah, God commands Jonah to go to a wicked city, a city who did not care about the Lord or his commandments, who is the enemy of God's people, and preach to them. And Jonah ran in the other direction because he did not want them to hear God's word and repent, which is exactly what they did when God finally brought him to the city of Nineveh. And we see it's wrong for us to wish that wickedness would continue to persist so that people would not be forgiven, but rather condemned and destroyed. That's where the hatred goes too far. We must always be seeking the good of our neighbor, hoping that they would come to repentance, that they would come to a truth, that they would reform their ways. And so often in the pastoral prayer, when we pray for those who are persecuted, we pray concerning the enemies of the church, that they, even in their persecution, would come to see the light of the gospel and repent. And that's our first and primary prayer for them. But then we also say, if they will not, then Lord, please remove them for the good of your people, for the good of your church. And so if you are harboring evil hatred that does not want the good of those around you, if you are harboring this kind of bitterness in your heart, it is a sin. You must repent of it. Every person is your neighbor, and God's command always applies. No matter what's been done to you, you do not have the right to persist in personal antagonism. And this is especially a scandal if you hold bitterness or hatred towards a brother and sister in Christ who was bought by the same blood that you were. You must always remember that vengeance belongs to God. If there has been evil that has been done against you, he is the one who will bring it into perfect judgment at the last day. It is not for you to set the record straight. But God will do so. God commands you to love your enemies, and by his grace, you can do so. And so we've seen what it is not to love your enemies, but now we come to the second point, what it does mean to love your enemies. And we find this point focusing mainly on the second half of verse 44, but also drawing from Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. And here we need to deal with an issue in the text, depending on what translation of the Bible you have. The second half of verse 24 says, to pray for those who persecute you. If you were reading from either the New King James or the King James, you would find some additional clauses in there before the praying for those who persecute you. You would find that it also says that you are to bless those who curse you, and you are to do good to those who hate you, and then pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Now, whether or not this is original to the text depends on which tradition of the Greek manuscripts that you have that you're following. But in any case, these other statements of blessing those who curse and doing good to those who hate are biblical and are in line with what Christ has said, because he says these very things in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, when he is giving this same speech, whether it's the same sermon or a different sermon where he's reciting the same message, he does include those ideas in Luke chapter 26, or in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. So they are appropriate, and we are going to look at them as the basis for what it means for us to then love our enemies. First, he says, they are to bless those who curse you. So, in loving our enemies, we are to love them by our words. This means that when we speak to somebody, even if they have said something wicked towards us, something very hurtful, we do not reply in kind. We do not seek to destroy with our words, but we rather seek their good. This also means that we don't speak ill of our enemies behind their backs. Even if they aggravate us, even if they've done incredibly wicked things to us, we are not to go about saying evil things of those even who are our enemies. So we are to bless those who curse us. And so also we need to ask the question then, how does your speech match up to this standard that is set by Christ? There is never, ever a justifiable reason for evil speech to come out of our mouths. Yet we see this evil kind of attitude all over the place. Oftentimes on the internet, you'll see it with things like, so-and-so destroys this person and this kind of argument, whatever it might be. And we see the intent there. The idea is using speech to destroy, to tear down somebody, rather than for their good. It is not seeking the good of the person that's being spoken of, but is seeking to humiliate, to undercut them completely. But Christ gives us a very clear warning concerning evil speech in Matthew chapter 12. He says in verses 34 through 37, For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So we see that evil speech is not a little sin. It's not something that we can just say, oh, well, yeah, my mouth tends to get carried away with itself, and people just have to understand that and deal with that. No, it's a very serious sin. It's worthy of condemnation. It's one that you must repent of when you commit the sin. And so what are some ways that we need to guard against evil speech in our day and age today? Well, online or anywhere else, you must not be posting or spreading stories that slander, that promote falsehood, or that assume the worst about people. You also must not be one who is circulating rumors about people. You should always be speaking the truth. You must not revile or cut down with your words. And in addition, you must not be using, you must not speak in a biting way and use things like sarcasm to mask your hatred, your antagonism that you're feeling when you speak. No, rather we have a very good example and command that's given to us in the book of Ephesians, where Paul says in chapter 4, verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So Christian speech must always promote the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. But not only do we see that Christ calls us to bless those who curse us, and so with our words love our enemies, but he also then says, do good to those who hate you. So also with our deeds we are to love our enemies. We have examples of this from the Old Testament in places like Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, and Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, which we don't have time to look at. But we are not only just to, okay, say nice things, but we're also to do good, to seek the good by our actions of our enemies. So if they are in need, we give to help them. If they are in danger, we seek to preserve them. We seek to save them. We must always seek to do good for them. When they're being slandered, we defend their reputation. So we must do good to them with our deeds as well. But then also, finally, we come to pray for those who persecute you and spitefully use you. Here we see it extends just not only to our words and to our deeds, but also to our very hearts. It's not merely we are to love our enemy and say, oh, yes, bless you, when inside we're thinking, oh, you snake in the grass. No, from our hearts we are to seek their good. We are to pray for them, asking the Lord that he would do good to them, even if that good means they need to do a lot of changing. They need to do a lot of repenting. The law needs to come and stop them from what they're doing. Nonetheless, we should be praying for those who persecuting us. And we need to do so with a willing heart, seeking that they would be blessed. 3 years ago, we had a helpful illustration of this principle. If you remember, much like we sadly saw yesterday, there was a shooting. In that case, it was a shooting at a church in Charleston, South Carolina, where an evil man came in during a church service and opened fire and killed many of the people there. If you remember, after he was caught and he came and was standing trial, many of the members of the church had the opportunity to speak to him. And one after another, they came up and they offered him their forgiveness, and they sincerely wished that he would repent and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They love their enemies even in the heart of unspeakable suffering and pain, because they understood the command of our Lord, because their hearts had been transformed by our Lord Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit. So we come to our third point: who you are like when you love your enemies. First, we see who we're not like. If we were to follow the instructions of the Pharisees and we hated our enemies, then we see that we're like everybody else. Verses 46 and 47 show us this. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Unbelievers have the perfect capability of loving those who love them and hating their enemies. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit to do that. And so part of what we see here, especially as we consider Christ's closing remarks that we must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, the standard is much higher than simply what we see in the world today. We are not to be like the unbelievers. We are not to be like those who do not know Christ, who do not have the Spirit. But rather, when we love our enemies, we see in verse 45 that we are shown to be the sons of God. It says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And we need to understand this does not mean that loving our enemies somehow makes us sons of God, that the idea is that, well, it's not faith that saves you, it's loving your enemies that somehow saves you, and we get this idea of work salvation, and some people sadly do go in that direction when thinking of verses like this. No, that's not the idea, but it is communicating the idea that those who have the Holy Spirit, who do believe in Christ, have been transformed, and faith without works is dead, and we should be showing the fruit of what Christ has wrought in us by the fact that we love our enemies. And so this shows us then to be like our Father. Notice, doing this then shows that we are sons of our Father in heaven. And we see that this is the case because he is the one who loves his enemies. We see the verse goes on to say in verse 45, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so we must love our enemies because God loves his enemies. He did so with us when he sent Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. Even while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. But also we need to understand that there is a real love that God has for all of his creatures. When he made his creation, it was all very good according to his purpose, and he loves that which he has created, and he seeks the good of his creation. And so he gives his good gifts in the rain, in sending his sun to shine upon all people, but also he gives his good gifts in sending his word out. If you are one who is here this morning and you do not know the Lord, God is expressing his love and his care to you by having you here this morning to hear his word and give you the opportunity to repent and come to know Christ. And he would bid you come. He would bid you to believe in Christ alone as your sufficient salvation, as the only one who can deliver you from your sins. We see also when we love our enemies then that we are like our Father who is perfect. Obviously, we don't ever reach perfection in this life. We will reach sinlessness in the age to come when we are glorified by the Father. But we are like our Father who, Luke says in the parallel account, to be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. So we have the idea here that in loving our enemies, we are being merciful like God is. But also, if we look at the command in Leviticus 19, as we've been speaking of it, the beginning of Leviticus 19, verse 1, opens with, you shall be holy as I am holy, the Lord commanding it. So also, we are to do this in seeking to be holy according to the commands of God. And in doing so, we are seeking that perfection that the Lord would have us to have, but also recognizing that the perfection that we do have is only in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us his own righteousness. And by him, we are therefore accounted as righteous before the throne of God and will be vindicated in the last day before his judgment seat. So this morning, then, we've seen from the passage that God's example demands that Christians love their enemies. And we've looked at what it means not to love your enemies, what it does mean to love your enemies, and then who you're like when you do love your enemies. And so I've told you what you must do and how and why you are to do it, but the question then is how? Well, you must seek the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit. It is impossible for you to love your enemies from the heart without Christ. However, if you do have Christ, if you do know of his forgiveness and his love, then the cross means that your enemies can never, ever defeat you. The last enemy that is death has been defeated. The great enemy that is Satan, Paul can say, will soon be crushed under your feet. If death has lost its sting, and if the roaring lion has been chained, what can your earthly enemies possibly do to you? But even more than that, the cross allows us to see the incomparable love and mercy of our God. Christ himself is the preeminent example of loving our enemies. Consider from the cross, he cried out for the forgiveness of the very ones who were persecuting and crucifying him at that very moment. But also, as I said before, that while you were yet his enemy, he gave his life. He endured the wrath of God for your sake, that you would be forgiven. If the sinless Son of God and the Holy Father in heaven can not only forgive their enemies, but love their enemies, and welcome them then even more so as sons, what reason do you have as a son of God not to? What reason do you have as a sinner not to do so? Christ, by his work and his Spirit, by his power, has made you a son of the Father. He has not only wiped the slate clean so that you are forgiven, but he has given you a new heart and a new will to follow him. Therefore, love your enemies, for you are sons of your Father in heaven. Let us pray together.